Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We are continuing our series in Galatians. We have made it all the way to like verse 10 in Galatians 4, and we're in week 9. So we are slowly but surely making our way through Galatians. Is that okay? Thank you for saying that slowly so I could get a drink. Last week we opened up Galatians 4. Take you back a little bit. Paul is obviously, if you've been keeping up the series, Paul is writing this letter to the churches, plural, of Galatia. It is a region. And Paul is dealing with this false teaching that says it is Jesus and, or Jesus plus, or Jesus with, in order to be a part of in order to come into Christ or to remain in Christ. So Paul actually opens up the letter to the church of Galatia or the churches of Galatia with talking about the concept of being kept away from Jesus by not adding the law or adding obedience. And then he talks about not staying in Jesus. So Paul's dealing with two things here, really. He's dealing with this concept that says you must have Jesus plus obedience to come into the kingdom. And then he says he's dealing with this other concept that says you must have Jesus plus obedience to stay in the kingdom. Because it's one thing to believe I was a wretched sinner and I'm saved by grace and I come in by grace. But it's another thing to believe that now that I'm a saint, that it is grace that keeps me in the kingdom. If the enemy cannot get you to believe that you have to work your way to get in, he'll try to get you to believe you have to work your way to stay in. Because it's way easier to believe that I was way too broken and poor and wretched to get in, but now that I'm clean, now I got to work to keep myself clean. I got to keep taking enough baths to keep myself clean. And the scripture, the picture of scripture is that obedience flows from relationship and not unto relationship. Jesus tells us in John 14 that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What Jesus is not saying is that having his commandments and keeping them is what equals loving him. Jesus is saying is being in a loving relationship with him equals obedience to his commandments. Is that being in a relationship with him is that produces a natural byproduct of obedience unto him. And so Paul is fighting this fight with the church of Galatia, whom he has a relationship with. This is important for our conversation today. Paul knows these people. He started many of these churches, if not all of these churches. He has a deep, intimate, what we would call apostolic or fatherly relationship with these people. He is going to write to them, has been, and is writing to them as a father. He is writing to them as not just a, let me see if I can say this right. He is not just writing to them as a spiritual leader. He is writing to them as a brokenhearted father who is seeing his wayward sons and daughters being led astray. He is seeing his children being pulled in a direction that he knows is wrong. So that's what we've been dealing with. A couple weeks ago, in the end of chapter 3, well, really most of chapter 3, Paul deals with the fact that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And it is not by physical lineage. And then Paul deals with the law. And he says that the law was meant to lead us unto Jesus. And it was given until Jesus came. It was never meant to be a perpetual statute in the lives of those who were supposed to come in relationship with God. It was until Jesus came. So Paul deals with why did the law came. And last week, we took a look at Galatians 4, 1 through 9. In this, Paul is really re-emphasizing what he said at the end of Galatians 3, and then he gets into a little more. He digs into this concept of the heir physical versus the heir by spiritual. The Judaizers would claim that they are heirs to the promises of God because they are physical descendants of God. And Paul opens up Galatians 4 by saying, it doesn't matter if you're an heir, if you're still immature in your thinking because you haven't come to the maturity of Christ, you're no better than a slave. In other words, you can be Abraham's firstborn son physically, But if you haven't come to the maturity, which is the person of Christ, then you're no better than a slave, because you don't get rights, you don't get privileges, you don't get responsibilities, you don't get to have ownership. You may have ownership, but you don't get the right to exercise that ownership over anything. In the same way that my sons will one day own everything I have, but the oldest is 8. He don't get the keys to the car yet. He don't get the keys to the car yet. He is an heir and a rightful heir, but he don't get the car keys yet, because it would be irresponsible to hand them over to him, because he has not come into full maturity yet. One day he will come into full maturity, and when he does, he can have it. He can have all that is his when he comes into rightful maturity. But Paul's message to the Judaizers is, even though you're of the right physical lineage, you are still too immature to come into the full ownership and the full rights that you have as that lineage. I was going to go somewhere else. I'm not going to go there. Okay. We finished up last week. I'm going to actually read verse 9 to kick off what we're reading about this week, okay? Because verse 9 leads us into the conversation we're having, okay? So verse 9 we read last week. We're going to read it again this week and then dive in, okay? Are you there? Okay, Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Okay, Paul is now talking to the church at Galatia. He is talking to those who are Jews who have come to faith and those who are Gentiles who have come to faith. He deals in verse 3 by saying, we all were once in slavery until we came into freedom. We were all once in bondage, all once in captivity, all once held under something. For the Jews, it was the law that held them captive. For the Gentiles and the pagans, it was the feasts and the festivals and their upbringing that held them captive. But all of us, at one point, were held captive and in bondage under something. And now we've come into freedom. And now they're turning back to those things that once held them captive so that they can be enslaved again. All right, verse 9. Now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? This is interesting. Paul says, in turning back to these things, you are expressing a desire, not just a willingness to be enslaved again. You're expressing a desire to be enslaved again. It is one thing to put myself in a position where there is an opportunity for enslavement. It is one thing to put myself in a position where there is a chance that I'll be enslaved, or there is a chance that hardships may come. Paul says you are willingly, desirously submitting yourself to enslavement. You are hoping that you are held in bondage because, why? Because you think it is easier for your mind to wrap itself around the idea of working yourself to God rather than submitting yourself to God. This is still what we do, right? It is way easier for me to create my Bible reading plan or my checklist or my how many times I've been to church this month or my how many times I read with the kids before bed this month or whatever the list is that satisfies my internal conscience. It's way easier to create the list and to submit myself and desire to come under the submission of that list rather than to submit to a relationship where I am fully pleasing, fully beloved, fully accepted to God regardless. And Paul says you desire to be under that enslavement. You actually desire to be under that enslavement. And those things are weak and worthless, according to Paul. Weak and worthless. Again, we looked at this last week, but they are feeble. They have no strength. That word for worthless, the picture of that word for worthless, it is the posture of a beggar. It is a posture of a beggar. Remember, Paul is lawyeristic in the way that he writes. He is not a lawyer, because there's a difference between a Pharisee and a lawyer. All lawyers were Pharisaical. Not all Pharisees were lawyers. Does that make sense? Paul is a Pharisee, but he thinks through the lens of a lawyer and through the lens of the law. When Paul is writing this, he's saying, you're taking the posture of a beggar. Why does he say that? Because he has already told them, you are adopted sons. He's saying you're rightful sons, you're rightful heirs, and yet you take the posture of one who begs. In this culture, one who begs is one who doesn't have a family, one who doesn't have belonging, one who doesn't have finances, one who doesn't have the ability to fit in somewhere. Paul is saying through this language, Paul is saying you've been given everything you need to fit in the family of God, and yet you'd rather sit on the street knowing that in your bank account is everything you need. You'd rather sit on the street and clothe yourself with beggar's clothes and say, can I please come inside? And the door's unlocked. The door's unlocked. And you don't have the wherewithal to go over and open the door. So Paul says, those things are weak and worthless. What are those things? Verse 10. Oh, wait, hang on. Let me not skip this. Again, I said this last week. It's worth repeating. To Paul, coming to salvation looks like knowing God and being known by God. This is important. This is not what Western Christianity oftentimes calls salvation. We call salvation a transformed life. Transformed life is the overflow of being known by God and knowing God. To Paul, verse 9, knowing God rather, or more specifically in the Greek, that word for rather in the Greek means to speak more specifically. Being known by God salvifically, relationally, not common knowledge like God has of everyone, but specifically being known by God. Remember in Matthew 7, Jesus throws those out on the last day because he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There are those who he knows commonly because he knows all things, he's all knowing, and those who he knows relationally. Being known by God relationally, salvifically, this is what salvation looks like to Paul. This is what salvation looks like to Paul. And what does knowing God look like? Knowing God looks like more than just head knowledge. Knowing God looks like an intimate relationship where you actually enjoy God. John Piper says it this way. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We are most satisfied in Him. Knowing God goes beyond knowing about God, and it goes to an intimate, deep relationship with God. Some would say it like this. I did not get married so that I could have a marriage certificate. I got married so that I could have a marriage and a relationship. Okay? So salvation looks like something. It looks like a relationship with God. Okay, so Paul says, you turn him back to these weak and worthless things, and they can't do anything for you. Verse 10, what are the weak and worthless things? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Some translations here say carefully observe. What are these things? What are days and months and seasons and years? Are days, months, seasons, and years inherently evil? Please say no. No, thank you. They are not inherently evil. So what is the apostle saying to these people? He is talking about the festivals and the holy days and the superstitious days that are attached to the days and months and seasons and years. And notice how the apostle doesn't get too specific. The apostle does not say the Jewish festivals on the days, months, season, and years. He doesn't say the pagan festivals on the days, months, season, and years. He's painting with a broad stroke here. He wants to include everybody in this camp. He wants to say if you're a Gentile believer who's being dragged back under condemnation, or if you're a Jewish believer being drugged back under condemnation, you are being drugged back to things that have no power to save you. And how silly does it sound that you're giving power to days, months, seasons, and years over the resurrected Christ? Over the resurrected Christ. Let me read you this. Let me read you this cross-reference. Colossians 2:16. In Colossians, real quick, in Colossians, Paul is addressing not exactly the same concerns, but similar concerns. And Paul is addressing a similar audience. He has Jewish and Gentile people who he is writing to. He has Hellenistic Jews. He's got Jews who have converted to Christianity. He's got Greeks. He's got Romans. All of these in Colossians who he's writing to. And this is what he says in Colossians. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or to drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or even a, this is the big one, Sabbath day. Sabbath day. So now Paul is calling out not just days, months, seasons, or years. He's being specific. the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath day. Listen, some people cling to the Sabbath still today. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with rest, but listen what Paul says in the next verse. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying all of these things, like everything in the old covenant, was pointing to the person of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with setting aside a day to rest, except that day of rest was pointing to the person who would bring ultimate rest in Jesus. There's nothing wrong with having a day where you go out and you celebrate God bringing you out of the wilderness. The Feast of Booths. Do you know that every time Jesus went up to Jerusalem and caused a stink, it was on a festival? Because everybody was gathered in Jerusalem and he loved to cause a stink when there was a crowd. There's nothing wrong with celebrating what God did, bringing you out of the wilderness and putting you in tents and providing for you and covering you and keeping you. Except that's meant to point to the ultimate fulfillment, who is Jesus, who is our everlasting dwelling place, who is the everlasting dwelling place of God. So what Paul is saying is don't allow those things to have greater authority in your life than Jesus, who is the fulfillment. That word for substance literally means body. They were a shadow. Jesus is the physical fulfillment of those things. A shadow is, do you get the picture here? Paul, when Paul writes that in Colossians, he's saying those things are the shadow. Christ is the body. The illumination of the gospel is, in the old covenant, it is shining upon Jesus and only broadcasting a shadow into the old covenant or the Old Testament. But in the new covenant, we look through the gospel more clearly and see the person of Jesus. Why stare at the shadow? Why get lost in the shadow? I can't see the face or the details in the shadow. All I see is an outline. When the person, the body, the fulfillment is there. Okay, so Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Notice Paul's fear. It's not that I am losing my access to you. Paul's fear is not that I am losing my authority with you. His fear is not that I am losing my influence with you. His fear is that his laboring, which was to, we'll see in a couple verses, which is to bring them unto Christ, was in vain or without effect or without fulfillment. The Judaizers are working to drag them away from Paul, working to drag them away from Paul's influence and gather them unto themselves so that they can have influence. And Paul doesn't care about the influence. Paul doesn't care about whether his name is glorified. His concern is, you're not connected to Christ the way that I thought you would be. This is what Christian leadership looks like. Christian leadership does not look like, I don't have as much authority in your life as I used to have. Christian leadership does not look like you don't give me as much say as you used to give me. Christian leadership looks like you're not as close to Jesus as I thought you'd be by now. You're not following Jesus as much as I thought you'd be following Jesus by now. Verse 12, I beg of you, brethren. I beg of you. Do you hear the imploring in his language? I beg of you, brethren. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I want to stop there. There's a second half of that verse, but I want to stop there for a second. This is interesting language. Become as I am, for I have become as you are. What is Paul saying here? Paul has come to the churches at Galatia as a Jewish man. He has come as a Pharisee. Of Pharisees, he would say in Philippians. A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, one who knew the law, who studied the law, who even to this day still followed some of the same Jewish customs and rules and regulations. Because again, there's nothing wrong with following those as long as they didn't take the place of Jesus. But Paul is saying, when I came to you, I set those things aside. And I set aside my right as a Jewish man, and I became as a Gentile. I didn't follow the Jewish customs, and I didn't follow the Jewish rules and laws and regulations. I set those things aside. I set all of my Judaism aside so that I could be like you and be with you and amongst you, not in sin or in paganism, but just so that my Judaism didn't become a stumbling block. Paul talks about this in his letter to Corinthians. He says, I've become all things to all people in order that I might win some. So he says, I've come to you like you so that I could win you over to Jesus. And then Paul goes, now hang on a second. I came to you like you, and now you've come to me like a Jew? What sense does that make? I set aside all of my rights, all of the rules, all the regulations, all 613 laws. I laid them aside so that you could see the simplicity of the gospel. And now you thought it was best to add those things back to the equation? What kind of lunacy is that? What kind of lunacy is that? And what Paul is saying is why would I come to you in such simplicity if the gospel needed that much complexity? Why would I come to you in such lowliness? Why would I not come to you with all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the standards, all of the do's, all of the don'ts? Why wouldn't I introduce the gospel that way if that was what the gospel looked like? Why would I come to you so lowly and humbly and meekly if I was going to snatch you up like that only for you later to add all this stuff on? Paul says it this way in Colossians. I'm going to mess it up. I'm paraphrasing. Let me say that so I don't get messed up on the quote. Paul says it this way, I think, in Colossians 2. He says, in the same way that you were rooted in Christ, so grow in Christ. In the same way that you were rooted in Christ, so grow in Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying the way you came into the gospel is the way you grow in the gospel. You don't advance beyond the cross. You don't advance beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There is no Christianity 201 where we move beyond the God-man stepping onto a cloud and ascending into glory where he is never to be seen again and sending the Holy Spirit to empower believers to live the Christian life. You never move beyond that. You never move beyond the fact that he who knew no sin bore our sin that we might bear his righteousness before God. You never move beyond that. And Paul is saying, if I didn't introduce the gospel that way, why are you adding to the gospel now? Why have you thought that the gospel needs some secondary or tertiary addition so that you can advance? It doesn't. It is the simplicity of the gospel. That is why Paul says it is a stumbling block. The gospel is such a lowly message that you will trip over it on your way through the kingdom if you're not careful. It is foolishness and a stumbling block. Peter calls it a rock of offense. Why? Because it is offensive to believe that all that is required of me is to believe. It is offensive. So Paul says, I beg of you, become as I am. For I have become as you are. And then he begins to recall what it looked like when he first showed up. You have done me no wrong. You have done me no wrong. Or, better translation, you did me no wrong. When? When I first arrived. Paul is calling their attention back to when he first showed up. He is reminding them of what it looked like when he first arrived. Now let me go ahead and read verse 13 and 14 because it'll make more sense. You did me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Verse 14. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel or a messenger. Don't get twisted there. As a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, now hang on a minute. Don't you remember when I first showed up? Don't you remember when I first preached the gospel to you? Don't you remember when I first came into your city, into your neighborhood, into your synagogue, into your home and broke bread with you? Don't you remember that you received me, you welcomed me, you opened your arms to me? And in the next verse, he's going to talk about, now, hang on a second, am I your enemy now? What is Paul doing? He's reminding them that his message and his approach has not changed. His message and his approach has not changed. It is their perspective on his message that has changed. It is their understanding of his message that has changed. The voices that are speaking into their life are causing them to see his message in a new light and in a light that doesn't agree with the way they originally received his message. Paul has not changed his message. Paul has not changed the way he preached the gospel. Paul has not changed the way he showed up in the churches of Galatia or in the houses of Galatia or in the streets of Galatia. He is still the same man who came meek and lowly and broken. And he is reminding them, remember how eager you were to receive the gospel. Remember how excited you were when I showed up and I was broken. I think we forget oftentimes what it was like when we first heard the gospel. I think we forget what it was like when we first heard the gospel. If you've been saved for 5 years, it's a lot easier to remember what it was like when you first heard the gospel. Or I think, let me say it this way. If you got saved out of an extreme circumstance, not that any of our sin is not extreme, all sin separates us from God and it causes us to be an enemy of God. I'm talking about natural extremity. If you're in a prison cell and God shows up and rescues you, if you're in that kind of circumstance and God shows up, it's hard to forget the circumstance in which you were in when God showed up. But if you were, I was seven when God showed up and met me. It's hard to remember that I was still in extreme need when God showed up. At seven, that sounds ridiculous in the natural, but my sin and my awareness of my sin made me an enemy of God. At seven. And to forget that I was excited to receive the message. I was joyful to receive the message. The message came and it was a lowly message and it was a broken message. It was a message that said, this gospel can save and restore and heal. To forget the condition I was in and the condition of my heart when the gospel came is to forget the beauty of how the gospel came. And Paul is reminding the churches of Galatia of where they were at when the gospel showed up. I love that Paul says it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel. Paul does not say that in spite of a bodily illness I preached the gospel. Paul does not say that along with a bodily illness. Paul says because of a bodily illness I preached the gospel. There is, and let me caveat this with this. We don't have a ton of clarity around this. This bodily illness is a mystery to theologians, and it has been for ages, since Paul wrote this. We believe this bodily illness is tied back to Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. Remember, Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh. He prays to the Lord 3 times that he'd remove it, and the Lord's like, you're fine. My words, that's my translation. You're fine. My grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my grace is made perfect. We believe this bodily illness is likely tied back to that, but we have no idea what it is. In 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions that it's a messenger of Satan. But that's the only information we have. We don't know if it was a physical ailment, if it was a spiritual attack. We don't know what it was. But here's what I know. Paul says that because of this illness, it spurred him on to preach the gospel. I don't know that we approach stuff that way. Let me say it this way. I don't approach stuff that way. I don't approach my difficulties as the purpose to preach the gospel. Often, I will see my difficulties as... I will find myself in difficulties and maybe due to that circumstance, I will find an opportunity to testify or to preach the gospel. But I don't know that when faced with a difficulty that I jump up and go, this is the reason that I need to preach the gospel. I don't know that I find myself. But Paul says, because of a bodily illness, I preached the gospel. Paul looked at life differently. I can't help but wonder if that's maybe why. Now, listen, there's grace on his life. I understand that. But part of the reason Paul saw results different than we see results is because of the way he viewed life. He viewed life differently. When difficulty and trial and brokenness came, Paul jumped at the opportunity. He saw it as the reason to preach the gospel. Everything that Paul endured, everything that Paul encountered, everything that Paul went through, he was looking for what is God doing and where do I fit in and how can the gospel be spread? That's how Paul lived his life. And I don't live my life that way, and it challenges the heck out of me. It challenges me because I'm trying to just make it through the week or make it through the month or make it to the next paycheck or make it to the next review period or make it to the next, I hate this word, season. I can't stand that word. We overuse that word, but there is a biblical precedent for it. Make it to the next season or make it to the next whatever God has. I'm trying to make it to the next thing. And yet Paul had no concept of just making it to the next. Paul viewed life through the lens of where do I get the privilege to jump in and preach the gospel? It was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Look at their response in verse 14. His bodily illness was a trial to them. It was not just the reason for Paul preaching the gospel. It was annoying to them. What Paul was dealing with, they had to deal with. It wasn't just on Paul's side of the equation that Paul muscled through or trudged through or pressed on through his difficulty. And then the churches at Galatia got the grace of the overflow of his life because he said yes to what the Lord was doing. No. There was difficulty on their receiving end. And yet Paul says, you embraced whatever the Lord was doing. You embraced it and refused to allow it to be despised or loathed. To be despised or loathed. To make no account or to treat it with contempt or to spurn it or reject it. I think about, I can't go there, I'm going to. Let me real quick. When our pastor got sick over the last several years, there were plenty of opportunities where he would stand up and he could only get a few words out. And there were plenty of chances to go, gosh, what's going on? Or what is he doing? Or why doesn't he just give the mic to somebody else? Or why doesn't he just? And yet there was also a grace in the room that you could feel the grace in the room to lean into what he was saying. And you would catch two or three or four words at a time. And there were times you thought, that doesn't make any sense at all. And you'd be a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks down the road, and all of a sudden you'd look up and go, oh my gosh, he knew what he was talking about. Oh my gosh, I needed what he was saying in that moment. I needed what he was saying in that moment. He encouraged me in that moment like no one else could have encouraged me. And because we refused to spurn or despise or reject what he was saying in the moment, and I was able to just lean in. I'm not saying I got it perfect all the time. There were plenty of times I was like, Lord, just give the microphone to somebody else. Shamefully, I would say that in my heart. But there were other times that I could feel the Lord doing whatever he was doing, and we would lean in enough to catch whatever he was doing in the moment, and the Lord would do something through it. The Lord would encourage or help or move in a moment. Like, because we did not reject that which in the physical appeared to be a trial to us. Often the grace of God comes looking like a trial, comes looking like difficulty, it comes looking like frustration, and he's looking for those who will lean past the frustration, refuse to reject what he's doing in a moment, and pick up the pieces of the seeds of what he's depositing. One seed from a moment of frustration is enough. That word for trial, it literally means a test in the Greek. That which was a test to you, you refused to despise and loathe. Verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Huh. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what it's like when you hear the gospel for the first time? You'd have ripped out your own eyes for a chance just to get another message, just to hear the word one more time. You'd have ripped off your own limbs to give them to whoever was preaching the gospel just so they could preach one more time. Paul says, don't you remember when I came preaching the gospel? You didn't reject the gospel. You were willing to give your very self so that you could have more of the gospel. Verse 16, so have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Am I now your enemy by telling you the truth? This is what the false gospel, let me read what I wrote. The true gospel brings unity. That's what happened when Paul came preaching the true gospel. The false gospel sows division. The false gospel sows division. The false gospel is not just from the pit of hell because it says you have to work your way to God. The false gospel is from the pit of hell because it says you have to climb your way over each other to get to God. Yes, you have to work your way to get to God under the false gospel. Also, you have to work to be better than her and better than her and better than him and better than him and better than her and better than him. The false gospel is from the pit of hell because it pits brothers and sisters against each other. It takes those who are preaching the true gospel and it turns them into, quote unquote, messengers of perverted grace. And it causes brothers and sisters to divide over issues where God has brought final unity through His Spirit. In John 17, Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer. And He says that He has given us His glory, the tangible, manifest glory of God, that we may be one. Where there is division, there is not the working of the gospel. There is not the working of the gospel. I'm not talking about calling people out for sin. That's not what I'm talking about when I say division. I'm not talking about calling people out when they've messed up. I'm not talking about bringing correction. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where there is divisiveness. That is not the working of the gospel. The gospel brings unity because the gospel points to a person. At the heart of the gospel is a messenger. The gospel message is built on the foundation of a messenger, and His name is Jesus. So I've become your enemy by telling you the truth. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you. Hear this. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out that you will seek them. Okay, hear this. They eagerly seek you. Who's they? Those who are sowing this false gospel, the Judaizers, the liars who have snuck into the churches at Galatia, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, not honestly or uprightly, not honorably is what Paul is saying. Why do they seek you? Two reasons. To shut you out and so that you will seek them. So that you will seek them. The false gospel, the gospel of works, is a man-centered gospel. It is not a God-centered gospel. The works-based gospel is never unto seeking more of God. The works-based gospel is always unto seeking more of the person who claims to have the information about how to get to God. Because the works-based gospel is reliant on someone saying, this is the final list of all the to-dos. The works-based gospel relies on there being someone at the top of the pyramid who has the list that is the golden list that says, this is all of the to-dos. The works-based gospel says, this person is the most important person because they know all the stuff that is required to get to God. It does not cause you to seek more of God. It causes you to seek more of this person. It appears on the surface to be a gospel that causes you to turn your heart towards God, but it causes you in your heart to turn more towards a person, so that you can have a relationship here because you think a relationship here equals a relationship there. And it never works. It never works. Paul says they want to shut you out. Shut you out of what? Shut you out of a relationship with the church. Shut you out of a relationship with your family. Shut you out of a relationship with your friends. Shut you out of a relationship here. The Apostle Paul is saying, shut you out of a relationship with me because I'm calling that stuff out. They want to shut you out of every area and avenue where you have access to truth and access to relationships that will hold you accountable so that you will seek them. They want glory unto themselves, and that's what's at the center of the works-based gospel. It is men who want glory unto themselves. It is not men who want glory unto God. It is men who want glory unto themselves, because wanting glory for God looks like telling someone God has done it all. God has done it all. And there is nothing you can add to it. God has set up the system in such a way that you cannot add to it so that only He can receive the glory. And the works-based gospel says, come to me so that I can give you the information about how you can get closer to God. And if you'll come closer to me, I'll give you more information. And it's from the pit of hell. It's from the pit of hell. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. Verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. My children, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. This labor is in the Greek birth pains. Paul is laboring to birth these young Christians in Galatia that Christ may be formed in them. This is his mission. Notice that Paul does not say that he is laboring that they may be brought to Christ, but he is laboring that Christ may be formed in them. This is interesting to me. There are two laborings of those who labor for Jesus. There's the laboring of bringing people to Jesus. That is a laboring. And there is a laboring to see Jesus formed in those who have come to Jesus. Paul labors in both aspects. He labors to see churches or see people turned into churches and turn to Jesus. And he's done that with the church at Galatia. He has labored so that these pagans who don't know God can turn to Jesus. He has labored for that, and he has birthed them into that. But there's another birthing that must take place. It is that now that they are in Jesus, Jesus must be fully formed in them. And in the same way that he has labored and efforted and given his affection and time and energy so that they would come to Jesus, he recognizes his work is not done until Jesus is fully formed in them. Until Jesus is fully formed in them. If we only labor that people come to Jesus and not that Jesus be fully formed in them, we have only done 50% of the work. We've only done 50% of the work. And discipleship does not look like give your life to Jesus. Discipleship looks like now that you've given your life to Jesus, here's how you allow Jesus to have every part of your life. That's what discipleship looks like. And too often we get people in the door and get them to say a prayer and commit their lives to Jesus, but we forget about getting them to give all of their life to Jesus so that Christ can be fully formed in them. And it is labor. It is labor. We have three boys. My wife birthed three very healthy boys, large boys, three of them. And I was there. It was laborious. I did none of it, but she did all of it. And she did lots of laboring for those three boys. None of it went easy. None of it just flew by. And in the same way, the discipleship of those who are in Christ, who need Christ formed in them, does not come easy. It comes through laboring. It comes through efforting. It comes through holding hands, weeping, laughing, rejoicing, standing by bedsides, going in the middle of the night, waking up when it's inconvenient, taking phone calls. This is the laboring that we've been called to. This is the laboring we've been called to see Christ fully formed in those who have come to Christ. To see Christ fully formed in those who have come to Him. And it takes labor, and it takes effort, and it takes energy. Formed here is to be fashioned, and it is from the root word morphe in the Greek. And the same root word morphe is used in Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that they would be the firstborn, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed there, the root word for conformed there is morphe. What is this laboring for Christ to be formed in His people? It looks like Romans 8:29, that they would be conformed, transformed, changed, rearranged, shaped, shifted, molded, metamorphosis, so that they look, sound, taste, and touch like Jesus. This is the transformation. Good services won't save a city. Discipled people save cities. Because discipled people change families. And saved and changed families save cities. You don't save a city one revival service at a time. You save it one family at a time. That's how you save a city. And the requirement is to labor until Christ is formed in those who have come to Him. Okay, I'm done. Stand with me. We've made it through week 9, and we're not through Galatians 4 yet. It's going to take us 10 weeks to get through Galatians 4, but that's okay. As John Popp says, John Popp is the one who is on the screen. He's the John of the two. You can figure that out. As John Popp says, we've got for forever, or until Jesus comes back, whichever one happens first. So we're in no hurry. We're in no hurry. The Apostle Paul recognizes a misstep in the church at Galatia and is quick to bring correction by pointing them back to where they started. To where they started. The Apostle's solution to the misstep is to look back at the foundation. His solution is to look back at where they were rooted originally. It is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is why we began with Galatians, because it centers on the foundation of the gospel. It is why every cross-reference we read, we point to Jesus. It is why every Old Testament passage we look at, we point to Jesus. Because He is the foundation of everything we do. And if the foundation is sure, then we can build up rightly. And we can build up rightly. And we want to be a place where you can, yes, come in and lift your hands in worship and have a good time in worship. And that's awesome. Thank God for the presence of the Lord that comes in during worship. I'm grateful for that. But also, get into the Word and have Christ formed in you through the Word. Have the Scripture rooted deep in you in the Word, so that Wednesday, when everything flips upside down, you remember the joy of when the gospel came to you. The joy that you don't have to work to get back to Jesus. The joy that you didn't do nothing to come to Him and you don't have to do nothing to stay in Him. That it's all His working, all His power, all His effort, all His energy. So let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel, that You have done the work. There is nothing we can add to the gospel. It is complete and perfect. Jesus, You have finished completely and fully all that is needed and invited us in to this perfect perfect relationship. We thank you for this glorious invitation. And Lord, we thank you as a church for this opportunity to co-labor with you, to see Christ fully formed in your people. Father, I pray as we say yes to teaching the scriptures, to lifting our hands in worship, Lord, that you would do the work by your Holy Spirit, that you would form Christ in us, that you would fully form Christ, that we may be a people who are rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus and grow up to see our families, our homes, our neighborhoods, our businesses, our schools transformed by the love of Jesus that you've put on the inside of us. We thank you for it, Jesus.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.